Are you free in your conscience from the law as a way to justification and eternal life? Many labor under guilt, and they feel that if they could just be better, then God would approve of them, and they could feel that God approves of them. Here's a person who doesn't read his Bible and pray like he should. And he thinks to himself, I'm a horrible sinner. I must not really love God. My joy in Christ is lacking. And if I really loved him, I would love his word. I would hunger for Christ. I would want to speak of Christ to others. Maybe I'm not a Christian. And so this person sets out to change, and he makes a plan to read his Bible and pray, and he puts it on his calendar, and he decides when he's going to do it, and he starts doing it. But even while he's reading his Bible and praying, he just doesn't feel real love and joy in his heart. During the day, he thinks, okay, I'm going to do it. I'm going to share Jesus with somebody today. And as he tries to talk about Christ to someone, he feels guilty even while he's speaking of Jesus, because even in that moment, he doesn't love Jesus like he should. And he feels like a failure and a hypocrite and a fraud. And then one day he's busy, very busy, and he misses his scheduled time in the Word and in prayer. And he feels even more guilty. He thinks, well, maybe I'm not a Christian. I must be one of those low-level Christians if I'm a Christian at all. And he's discouraged, and he feels like he's disappointed God and disappointed others. The problem is that this Christian doesn't think of himself the way God thinks of him. God declares this Christian free from the law as a way to justification and life and acceptance before God. But this Christian knows that's true, and he just struggles in his conscience to believe what God really says is true. And so our passage today from the book of Galatians answers the question, how can you be free from the law as a way to righteousness and life? How can you be free from feelings of guilt and condemnation? Because you see, it's one thing for it to be objectively true that you're justified in the court of God, in foro dei. It's another thing for it to be subjectively received by your conscience that you're not guilty and that God loves you and that he looks at you and calls you righteous in the court of conscience, in foro conscientiae. And that's the challenge, is to bring down what God says is true into our hearts. So the question is, how can you be free from your feelings of guilt and condemnation? Now, the biblical answer to that question actually might surprise you. Many think the way to be free from the guilt of the law, the feelings of guilt of the law, is simply to believe that God freely and graciously declares you righteous on the basis of Christ's perfect righteousness because of his obedience and death on the cross, that his blood flows down and purges you. And that's not wrong to say, is it? That is true. But our passage this morning tells us more than that. What would you tell a believer who is struggling with spiritual disciplines of Bible study and prayer, that he doesn't feel great love and joy and earnestness and seriousness and sobriety and an eagerness to pursue the Lord and to hunger for his word? Maybe you would say, you need to remember Jesus. Believe upon him. Trust his promises. And those would be good things to say. Those would not be wrong at all. That would be a great thing to say. But here's the first thing God says to this man. You are much, much more sinful than you think you are. In fact, you're a terribly wicked person. You can never, ever do good enough, even as a Christian, to win my acceptance. You can never, not once, truly be good to achieve righteousness. And the man might reply and say, I know, I'm not trying to win your approval. I know that. I'm just trying to be a faithful Christian, but I'm failing at that. And God replies very gently, but seriously, if that's true, why are you living in guilt? You swing from trying really hard because you think you can be good. But then when you sin, you get discouraged and quit. And God says, with love in his heart, you have far too much confidence in yourself. You're much more wicked than you believe. Even as a sinner or as a believer, you're still a great sinner who can never get it right. And God says, you actually need to be more discouraged than you are. Only when you're more discouraged of your own abilities, you'll stop feeling like you have to trust yourself so much. You can completely stop trying to win my approval. You can stop trying to be righteous. Will you? Stop trying to rid yourself of guilt based on your works. Stop trying to feel approved by your Bible reading, your prayer, feelings of joy. Cease striving. Be still and know that I am God. I'm the God who saves. And that's one of the things God's Word is going to teach us today, that the law of God is a gracious gift to teach you you can never do what it says for a second. Isn't that freeing? You say, well, that's really discouraging, Brother Tom. That's a very dark doctrine of depravity you've just tossed out to us all today. You've just told us all, we're all terribly wicked. But what I've told you is what God's Word tells you. And if it's true, and it is true, then you have to stop thinking like that, that you can make yourself righteous or acceptable or rid yourself of guilt through your works. If you believe you can rid yourself of guilt through your works, then either when you do good works that are still sinful, you'll feel proud and you'll be even more sinful. Or if you believe you can rid yourself of guilt through your works and you're doing poorly, you'll be depressed and you'll wish you could be better than you are. And then the way this frees us is because it shuts out any possibility of acceptance through works so that you can throw your whole weight on Jesus and he will carry you. His blood that flows down on the cross will wash you. Sinner, not righteous person, sinner. His righteousness will clothe you and make you safe and secure for eternity. And God in Christ looks upon you and he says, you're righteous and you're my beloved child. I don't treat you like you're guilty, and I am pleased with you. And you can preach God's grace to yourself that way. Now you might be saying, well, Brother Tom, are you saying I can just live however I want? Surely guilt is necessary in order for us to do what he commands. After all, aren't we supposed to read our Bibles and pray? Are you saying I can do what I want? And no, not at all. If you see how sinful you are and you know your guilt, you'll trust Jesus. And more, he'll win your heart to himself to want to keep his law, not to be free of guilt, but because you know that God gives his law to you as a way to grow in the grace and the knowledge of Jesus through faith, as a guide of holiness and love, that the law is given to you by a good father with authority to teach you to do what you wouldn't know how to do on your own. And if you trust him, you'll learn to obey it, not to clear yourself as from guilt, but to grow in communion with Christ and to manifest his glory to others. So let's look at our passage this morning in Galatians 3, verses 19 to 25. Galatians 3, verses 19 to 25. Paul asks the question. He's just finished saying, you can't be righteous by law, but only by grace through faith because of Jesus. So then that raises this question. Why then the law? Why the Mosaic covenant? Why the commands of the Abrahamic covenant? Why then the law? Well, it was added because of transgressions, until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made, and it, that is the Mosaic covenant, was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Now, an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? So here's two questions. The second question, is the law contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. If a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the scripture imprisoned everything under sin, imprisoned everything under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Now, before faith came, we were held captive under the law. Notice, held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then the law was our guardian or tutor, it could be translated, until Christ came in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. Let's pray. Lord, we pray you'd open our hearts to your word, that we would see you for who you are, your law for what it is, and ourselves for who we are, but most of all, Christ for who he is. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, the passage we just read is a snapshot of the whole Bible. It overviews the Abrahamic covenant, the Mosaic covenant, and the New Covenant. That's what it's doing. Now, to understand this, we need to know there are three words that Paul uses, and they're almost technical words in Galatians. There's promise, law, and faith. Promise, law, and faith. The promise is the oath of God in the Abrahamic covenant that there would be an offspring, Jesus. That's unconditional. Christ is going to come. Why? Because God made the oath. Remember, he did it with himself. Law refers to the Mosaic covenant, which came 430 years later, which was a legal administration that said, you must do this and live. Now, that was present already in the second part of the Abrahamic covenant, where if you weren't circumcised, you would die. So individuals had to obey the Abrahamic covenant to not be killed, cut off. And yet the promise in the Abrahamic covenant was unconditional. So promise is the Abrahamic, the oath of God in the Abrahamic covenant. Law, the commands in the Mosaic, or the Mosaic covenant. The third word is faith. So promise, law, faith. Faith refers to the way of salvation in the new covenant, which is by grace through faith only, and which is only the fullest historical revelation of the covenant of grace, which has always been present since the fall, such that anyone who has ever been saved has been saved by grace through faith, the way of faith. Our passage teaches three things. First, the reason for the law. Second, the harmony of the law and the gospel. Third, the freedom of the gospel. So first, the reason for the law. Second, the harmony of the law and the gospel. And third, the freedom of the gospel. So what is the reason for the law? That's the first question. Well, Galatians 3:19 asks that question. Why then the law? And it answers it. It was added to what? The oath of the Abrahamic covenant. It was added because of transgressions until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made, and it was put into place through angels with a mediator. So here we see, do you notice in the text, if you look at that verse, it was added to the oath, but only until a point, only until Christ would come, and then it's reached its purpose. So from the beginning, the Mosaic covenant had a terminus, an end point, a conclusion. But why did God establish it in the first place? Why was it put in place? Why wasn't the oath enough? Well, it was added because of transgressions. In other words, because of human sin, God added the law to expose transgressions. Now, why does it mean this? How do we know it means this? Well, if you look at verse 22 and 23, it speaks of being imprisoned under sin, in bondage. So this isn't saying God gave the law to overcome transgressions. Some have interpreted it that way. It's not what the context says. God didn't give the Mosaic covenant to overcome our transgressions. Instead, he gave it so that we would be imprisoned, that our transgressions would be exposed. Do you remember Moses? He sinned how many times against the Mosaic code? Once. He became angry, and he hit the rock instead of talking to it, right? And what happened? Couldn't go into the land. Perfect obedience was required to the civil aspect of the code. And so even Moses, who went to heaven, who was under faith, who believed Jesus, he's in the hall of faith, and Hebrews 11, he didn't conform to the type of Christ and the second Adam, or the Adam that is Israel, that required perfect obedience. So it was added because of transgressions. Paul probably is thinking of his own testimony as a Pharisee. And if you want to hold your place here in Galatians 4 and turn with me back to Romans 7, you can see Paul's testimony. Romans 7, verse 7. The law was added because of transgressions. Paul knows this not only through redemptive history and studying the Bible, but from his own experience. Romans 7, verse 7. What then shall we say? Is the law sin? By no means. Is the law sin? No, it's the very standard of not sinning. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. See, Paul was a great Pharisee. He could keep all the commandments outwardly. You know, he says that in Philippians. As to the law, blameless in the civil sense, right? He says, Paul didn't murder anybody but God's enemies, which was okay. He didn't steal, you know. He was blameless according to the outward aspect of the law. But then verse 8, he says, but sin, what sin? It's coveting. Seizing an opportunity through the commandment produced in me all kinds of covetousness. What happens if you trust yourself not to covet? You're like, I'm just going to trust myself to overcome coveting. What's going to happen to you? You're just going to, if you have any degree of a tender conscience by the Spirit of God, you're just going to covet, not coveting. You're just going to covet more. It's going to go deeper and deeper and deeper. And Paul, this is what was happening to Paul. It says, sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness, for apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law. In other words, he thought he was alive. Thought I lived apart from the law. But when the commandment came, that is the true force of the command, all the way down to the heart, when that commandment came, sin came alive, which means he saw his sin, and it actually got worse as he tried to obey the law by trusting himself. Sin came alive, and I died. In other words, he died to the very possibility of being righteous, but by the law, before the law. Killed him. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. Do this and live, but try to do it. You just try. You'll die. You won't be able to do it. For sin, verse 11, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it, killed me. We lie to ourselves about how good we are. I do. Are you good? Probably you think you are. I do. It's a lie. Not good in a strict sense. Not good in terms of the absolute commandment. If you have Christ in you, to that degree, you're good. But we're talking about the law. We lie to ourselves. And we deceive ourselves. And that's what Paul is saying. Verse 12, so the law is holy and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. We are not against the law. The Bible is not against the law. It's for the law. It's not law bad, gospel good. No, both are from God. The law is good and holy and righteous and excellent. So is the gospel. We have to know how they work together. Verse 13, did that which is good then bring death to me? Did the law really kill Paul? No, by no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. So, what Paul is saying is, before he believed Jesus, I mean, while he was on the road to Damascus, God humbled him, and he may have been having some experience of the law before that. It seems that's what he's saying. He was starting to see a problem in himself, and the Lord broke him right there and opened his eyes and saw there's no way of redemption but Christ. I have to stop it trying to save myself through my works and trust in Jesus. But now back to Galatians 3, and we'll look at verse 20. This is a curious verse, but we have to keep the context straight. We're comparing promise and law, right? Isn't that what's going on? If God is brought about Christ and salvation by the promise, God's oath, why the law? Well, Galatians 3, verse 20. Now an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. So here's what I think it means. When God gave the law at Sinai, he gave it through an intermediary. Who was the intermediary? Obviously, Moses. And it was God and his people. And it was a law given to them they had to keep for life. So a conditional covenant, a mediator. But then God is one, which is, in the Abrahamic covenant, was there a mediator in the oath in Genesis 15? No. God made the oath himself, pronounced the curse on himself if he didn't keep it. And so God is one. That's the Abrahamic covenant. That's the promise. Intermediary is more than one. That's the do this and live of the Mosaic covenant. So there we see the reason for the law. What's the reason for the law? First point, to expose our sin and to imprison us under guilt. But secondly, this morning, let's consider the harmony of law and gospel. In this text, what's the harmony of the law and the gospel? Well, in our text, the harmony between law and gospel is that law shows us our need for the gospel. So they're not in conflict. The law exposes our need for the gospel of Jesus. You can see it in verse 21 of Galatians 3. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? So are these in conflict? Is it law versus gospel? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the scripture imprisoned everything under sin so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. So verse 21 is crucial to understand the argument of the book. You remember the Judaizers, the false teachers in the Galatian churches? What are they saying? Saying, you want to go to heaven? You want life? You want to be justified? Well, trust Jesus, but also you need to be circumcised, keep the Jewish food laws, keep the Jewish Sabbath, keep the whole law. Become a Jew. But Paul says, if a law had been given that could ever have given life, then righteousness, and that word could be translated justification, would indeed be by the law. In other words, the law, the old covenant, was never able to give justification in life. It's completely incapable of freeing you from guilt. You say, well, what about the sacrifices? Well, I've mentioned it before, but just to review briefly, the sacrificial system only forgave your sins against ceremonial laws, touching things you weren't supposed to, certain kinds of bodily omission. If you murdered somebody, you're dead. If you committed adultery, you're dead. If you stole, massive, you know, restitution. It was no sacrifice to get out of the civil penalty, you see? So the sacrificial system wasn't about forgiving your sins against the law, but the ceremonial ordinances, which is a type of what Christ did for us in the law. So the law was never able to give justification and eternal life. It couldn't forgive us. Why? It required perfect obedience. Galatians 3:10 earlier said, for all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. Can you do that? No. That's why Paul said in Galatians 2:19, for through the law I died to the law. Does that sound like what he said in Romans 7? He says it here again. Through the law I died to the law. You know, all legalistic teaching denies this in some way. Here's what it sounds like. So be alert to this. Legalism. You can obey God's law and have real life. If society would just conform to God's law, we'd be a Christian society. If Christian homes would just implement and obey God's law, they'd be Christian homes. If churches would become obedient to God's law, they'd be true churches. But that is contrary to the Word of God. The problem is the law cannot produce righteousness. The law cannot produce a single ounce of true obedience to the law. Just think about the nation of Israel. God himself, with miracles and thunder and lightning and apparently appearances and voices from heaven and such, the Shekinah glory, the cloud and the fire. What happened after God gave the law at Sinai? They all became obedient. And every time that God needed to correct them, he just chastened them, and they repented, and they all became obedient. That's the story of the Old Testament. We had a holy nation that was holy in the sense that they were righteous according to the law, right? No. They could never do it. They didn't want to. Instead, they kept breaking it over and over, and the only reason they didn't just destroy themselves or get absorbed into the nations and fall completely off the map is God kept directly intervening over and over and over to keep the promise that Christ would come, right? So the law doesn't make a nation righteous or a people righteous or a person righteous or family righteous. Just think, Moses sinned terribly, David sinned terribly, Solomon sinned terribly, and as went the heads of the covenant, so went the people. The law of God cannot rescue. So may I ask you, are you completely dead to the law as a way to be free from guilt and to have real life? Have you learned from the law that you can never, ever obey the law in its fullness, which is what it requires, for a second? Do you see how sinful you are? You are much more wicked than you think. And so am I. That if God were to deal with you according to your sins right now, you would drop down into hell forever. Even the holiest Christian among us, and there are some very godly Christians in this room who I aspire to be like, but even them, they have enough sin in their hearts, like I do, that they'll go to hell right now without Jesus, blood covering them and whole righteousness making them righteous. But how does this show the harmony of the law and the gospel? Well, Galatians 3:22 explains. But the scripture, notice he changes from speaking of the law to the scripture, imprisoned, that doesn't sound good, everything under sin, that the promise of faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. So this says not only the law, but the scripture imprisons everything under sin. In other words, it's not just the Mosaic covenant that imprisons everyone under sin. Everyone is imprisoned under sin because the law of God, Romans 2, is written on the hearts, the work of the law of all men. So it's not just the Jews whose sin is exposed. It's the whole world. That's Paul's point, and it's crucial to Galatians. Why? Because the Jews have the law that crushes them, and the Gentiles have the law that crushes them. There's no hope but the promise. You see? Listen to Romans 3:19-20. Paul makes the same point. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law. Well, who's under the law? So, of course, the Jews are. But that's not what Paul says. Whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Everyone in Adam, Romans 5, is under the curse of the law, under the curse of the covenant of works. So the second point of our text is the harmony of the law and the gospel. Do you understand the harmony of the law and the gospel? The law means you can never get rid of your guilt ever through your obedience. If you obey and don't feel guilty because you obeyed, you're just becoming more sinful before God. Might be good for your neighbor, but before God, if you obey and that's what clears your guilt, you're just becoming more sinful. You're trusting yourself. And actually, that's going to seep out everywhere, that pride. So, will you stop? Won't you stop trying to feel better about yourself based on your performance? Will you quit striving? Will you stop trying to be better so you can feel like a Christian that God loves and accepts? If you do, then where's your hope? There's only one place left, and it's Jesus himself, the cross of Christ and his blood, his perfect holiness and righteousness that you receive by faith, which means trusting him as a person. You'll never do that perfectly, but that's how you receive him, trusting him as a person. The third point in our passage is the freedom of the gospel. So the second thing we saw is the harmony of the law and the gospel. The law exposes our sins and drives us to Jesus. The third is the freedom of the gospel. Look with me at verses 23 to 25. These teach that if you are under the law as a covenant, you're under bondage. Either the Mosaic covenant or the Adamic covenant of works. You're under bondage. But if you're under faith, the new covenant or the covenant of grace through all redemptive history, then you're free. So bondage and freedom. Please look at verse 23. Now, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came in order that we might be justified by faith. So the faith that has come is Christ in the new covenant. Jesus was born under the law to accomplish all that we can't. So your sins and mine under the law must be transferred to Christ on the cross. They have to be credited to him, and the Bible says he bore our sins in his body on the tree. And his righteousness has to be transferred or credited to us legally that we would become righteous before God and acceptable to him. Jesus paid the law's death penalty. He earned the law's life blessing if you trust him. What a good God. Wouldn't you trust such a great Savior to rescue you? Some of you haven't trusted. I don't understand. Why won't you trust him? He is good. He's worthy of your trust. Wouldn't you rather trust him than yourself? Those are your basic options. You can trust other things, but really, if you trust another thing, you're trusting yourself as wise to know what other thing to trust other than Jesus, right? But Jesus shows himself to you. He's the one who opens your eyes. Even your faith comes from him. Why wouldn't you trust Christ? He commands you to trust him. These two verses have two different words that describe the bondage of the law covenant. Do you see verse 23 where it says, held captive? That could be translated held prisoner. It refers to prison guards. What does a prison guard do? Well, he makes sure you stay in prison. There's no way out. Under the law, there is no parole for good behavior. This prison guard keeps you locked in there under guilt and condemnation. That's the first word. You're held captive. That's what the law does. There's no way out through the law. The second word about that describes what the law is like and ultimately how we're going to be free from it is that it's a guardian. That's verse 24, or tutor. Now, to understand that word, we need to understand that in Paul's day, a tutor was usually a slave in a household, and the slave was a tutor who very strictly taught children, was pretty harsh, actually, but cared about the child, wanted the child to learn so that when the child grew up, he would be free from the tutelage of the tutor, having learned the lesson, but no longer under the tutor anymore. That is the role of the law. It's a prison guard that keeps us shut up, so there's nothing you can do under the law to get out from under it. The law can't save you from itself. You can't keep it well enough. But it is a schoolmaster or a tutor or a guardian to instruct you about righteousness, what God's character is like, so that you're driven out of the law, freed from it, to be redeemed by Jesus. And these Judaizers completely missed that purpose. So back to the context. The Judaizers only saw the law as something by which that they're under to stay under. But this idea of schoolmaster or tutor or guardian means that they would ultimately be freed from it. The law has an end to drive you to Jesus to be redeemed under him. Then verse 25, but now that faith has come, we're no longer under a guardian. In Christ, we're no longer under the law as a tutor. Rather, we trust Jesus for our justification and life eternal. So here's a man who has a habit of lying. He's a professing Christian. He goes to church faithfully, and one day he hears a very strong sermon about lying. And he feels fear in his heart. And he realized that he lies a lot more than he ever thought. That's why we teach the law. Because you might be sinning more than you think you are. And it's good for you to see it. And so this man starts trying to obey God's law, but there's an anxiety. He feels anxious because he's like, I gotta stop lying. If I don't, God might not accept me. I might not really be a Christian. And so he begins to stop lying so blatantly. He really notices his words. He's paying attention. Okay, what's coming flying out of my mouth? And that was an exaggeration. I'm going to rein that one back in. That was a little white lie, which there is none. They'll all damn us, right? That was a little lie. I'm not going to say that one anymore. So he's reining in his sins, but he's paying attention. He's feeling anxious. And he quietly thinks to himself, I'm really happy about my progress here. I'm doing better. I feel good. I'm turning into a better Christian. And very subtly, he starts to look down on other people who are liars more than he is. He thinks to himself, I'm kind of glad I'm not like those wicked people who are lying. Do you see how he's trusting himself? Now, we all have a degree of this, okay? So this isn't a binary, but this is a Christian that I'm talking about. It's not just you're trusting yourself or the Lord. That's what sin is self-trust. But do you see how he is trusting himself? He's trusting himself for his righteousness. He has not understood yet that his heart is always deceitful. Even while he's feeling proud of how he has restrained his lies, he's not perfect. If he examined his words more carefully, he'd find he's never telling the complete truth, at least if he talks for more than one or two words. And you say, God is Lord, okay, but if he talks at all, shares any, pretty soon, what's happening? He's going to color the perspective of his words from the remaining sin in his heart. We have to, which is a lie, isn't it? You're never going to tell the truth perfectly. More than that, he is trusting himself for his righteousness, which is a sin. So why does this man trust himself? Well, it's because he doesn't understand. He can never perfectly tell the truth enough for God to justify him. He still has hope of living up to the standard of law for righteousness. He needs to face the fact that God's law is absolute and there is no way to obey it well enough to satisfy God's justice, to get rid of guilt. No way! But an even deeper reason that he's trusting himself is that he doesn't see the goodness of God. You know why people don't want to see that God's law is strict and absolute and they want to adjust it and make it smaller, easier to obey? Because they don't see how good God is. That law is a revelation of his goodness. And so our sinful hearts want to shrink the law because we don't think God is good to some degree, but God is good and gracious, full of loving kindness and justice. This man is afraid he needs to clean himself up before God would ever really love and accept him, or forgive him, clear his guilt. So he pretends to himself he can keep the law well enough for God. Have you ever, like, I pray, kind of. I pray in the morning sometimes, much as I can. That's faithful. We can think that way about our pitiful prayer lives that would damn us. Or we could think, look how terribly far short I fall of the law. I must not even be a Christian. Both are thinking you can possibly do it. You can't. Not for righteousness, not for justice before God. And so this man doesn't see how good God is. He's good and gracious. He hates wickedness, but he forgives the wicked who trust him. And then one day this man is in church again. And by grace, the gospel strikes him differently. He hears the message that even though we are sinners, God transferred in love because he's good and gracious all of our sins, all of them, every one of them, to Jesus. And Jesus purged them, satisfying God's justice, went into the grave and left them there. You're not guilty. And he rose from the dead, having conquered the grave, victorious. The true God is so good that he perfectly kept his own law for us in our place for righteousness. And the gospel, this gospel of Christ and his works, prove his goodness. And the goodness of Jesus wins this man's heart to see and believe how good he is. And then this man begins to trust him more, because Christ intends the man's well-being. Can you trust someone who doesn't intend your well-being? No. But Jesus does. So you can trust him. The next week, the man finds himself tempted to lie again. His boss sends him an email and asks him, "Did you finish that report yet?" Now, the man is almost finished, and he realizes he could lie and say, "Yes, it's finished." And he would have enough time to get it done before he had to hand it in, so he could get away with this little lie. But he thinks about how this little lie would damn him to hell forever. This one little lie would be the reason Jesus had to go to the cross. And so the man thinks about his motives. Why do I want to lie? It seems like a small lie, so maybe I could justify it. But if it's a small lie, why do I want to do it? And he realizes he's tempted to lie because he thinks he has to lie for some reason. Why is he tempted? Well, in this case, he's tempted to lie because he's afraid of looking bad to his boss or losing his boss's approval, even a little. He wants to look like the employee who gets ahead. He wants to look better than he really is. But if he lies, he will be trusting himself to save himself, to justify himself through lying instead of trusting Jesus. And so the man, in that moment, remembers the gospel. He preaches a gospel to himself. My Lord Jesus Christ is infinitely good, and his blood and his righteousness cover me. And he loves me, and he accepts me. And that means I can, and I'm determined to courageously tell the truth, even though the truth doesn't make me look as good as I want to look. I can do a bold thing in faith because Christ is my defender and my protector and my savior, and I can do what he says and trust him because he loves me. I have nothing to prove. I have nothing to lie about. All my sins have been imputed to Jesus, and his righteousness is mine. And then in faith, this man tells the truth. He says to his boss, "I'm not finished with the report yet, but I think I can get it done by the deadline." And he hits send. And that is how we are free from the law as a prison guard, and how the law as a tutor guides us to Christ so that we're no longer under it for righteousness. And Christ's love leads us to trust him, and trusting him, we love him. And we keep his commandments. The very same law that would condemn us becomes a guide and a friend. Let's close with prayer. Father, we thank you for your grace and this great gospel, which is so opposite of how we think by nature as sinners. But Lord, help us to see your goodness in Christ, to believe your promises that our guilt is cleared by Jesus alone, and to stop trying to clear it ourselves. And then to love you and to grow in love for you and for others for your great glory. In Jesus' name, amen.